As Christians in this world, we have God's instructions and God's provisions to take us along the way. That's true in the good times of life. It's also true in the bad times of life. And we find some of God's provision for us here in Exodus 4. This is by no means a complete listing of God's provision. But some of his provision is evident in the provision he makes for Moses. And I want us to consider some of those things this evening. First, there is lesson in the face of fear. God's provision is a lesson in the face of fear. Now, throughout Exodus 3 and 4, which is really one long account, of course, Moses has put forward a series of objections. He's seen this bush burning, but it doesn't burn out, so he goes across. It's a bit of local entertainment, and you find he is confronted by the presence of the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh to bring my people out. And then Moses begins this whole series of objections. Lord, I can't go. You can't be the one that, I can't be the one that you want to serve you. And in chapter 3 and verse 11, Moses says, I can't go and serve you. I'm a nobody. How can I speak to Pharaoh? This nobody, by the way, had been brought up in the palace of Egypt as an Egyptian prince. But nevertheless, he's a nobody. How can I go to Pharaoh? Then in chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, I don't know your name, God. He knows very well this is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And it's at this point, of course, the Lord reveals his covenant name. I am who I am. Say, I am sent you. Yahweh. And then here in chapter 4, and verse 1, Moses now tries a new tack. I can't go to Pharaoh for various reasons. Now it's I can't speak to Israel because they probably won't listen to me. Aren't we good at coming up with this kind of excuse? I can't do that because this will probably happen. I can't go there because that might happen. Well, I can't go and speak to Israel. They probably won't listen to me. God says to the contrary. Then in chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses says, I'm not an eloquent speaker and I shouldn't go. Well, if some of our archaeologists are correct, Moses was a successful general and leader of men. One would expect him to at least be able to give a brief, rousing speech. And he was certainly eloquent enough with his excuses. So by the time you get to verse 13 of chapter 4, he's frankly running out of excuses and he resorts to the simple, old-fashioned plea of, send somebody else, send anyone else, but don't send me. Now, we're not given a reason here as such why Moses trots out all of these excuses. It might simply be that Moses was just too comfortable. After all, he's getting on in years now. He's somewhere in the region of 80 years old. He was granted by God a long lease of life, but he's certainly getting on in years at this point. He's married, of course. He has children, and he seems very happy with his lot in life. He's a shepherd. He's caring for his father-in-law Jethro's flocks. He seems to be a man of little ambitions and great contentment. Perhaps he simply didn't want to lose those comforts that had come to him later in life. Didn't want to lose what he had. Maybe he now saw Midian as a place of safety after all his years in Egypt. And he was no longer concerned with what was going on with Egypt. He was satisfied with his life. And he was comfortable so that he didn't want to lose it. Well, whatever the reason, it boils down to this fact. Moses was afraid to go. That's the gist of his excuse, of course, in verse 13. Oh, Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Lord, I've got no other excuses, but I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Send anyone else, but not me. And now, of course, fear is natural to us as human beings. Left unchecked, fear can be truly debilitating. So what the Lord does now is to teach Moses a lesson right in the face of this fear of his. And in chapter 4, verses 2, right through to 5, Yahweh enables Moses to turn his staff, his shepherd's stick, if you like, into a snake. Now, if you want to talk about natural fears, that would finish me. I don't particularly like snakes. There's something about them that's always, well, frankly, made me afraid. I can remember many years ago when I was privileged to be in the Philippines, myself and another lad. We were both teachers at the time. We were staying with a local Filipino pastor in the forest areas. We were walking on the track, about as wide as a standard family car, and somewhere in the distance I could see this snake stretched across the path, sunning itself, I assumed. The snake was about as thick as my thighs. This was a substantial python of sorts. Now, I don't like the idea of a grass snake. A snake of that size is going to do it for me. I grabbed my Canadian friend Philip, pointed it to it. I wasn't able to speak. We both started to back away very sensibly. This little Filipino pastor, all 5 foot of him, walks up to this snake. He's only wearing flip-flops, by the way. He kicks the thing, steps over it, and walks on. How he knew it was dead, I have no idea. It took all the courage I could muster just to step over a dead snake. Well, Moses is enabled to turn his rod into a snake, and then he's told, pick it up by the tail. Now, I try not to watch programs with snakes on, but when you inadvertently see them, they don't pick snakes up by the tail for the simple reason they get a nasty habit of biting you. Pick it up by the tail. Now, that's a lesson for Moses from Yahweh. Because when he laid the staff down, it becomes a snake. When he picks it up by the tail, it becomes a staff again. And then there's a second lesson for him in the face of fear in verses 6 through to 8, where he is enabled to turn an otherwise healthy hand into a leprous hand. It comes out shockingly white. Suddenly, he's got leprosy in his hand. This didn't always kill, but it always disfigured. It always cast you out of society. He then puts his hand back in, and the Lord enables him to turn it back into a healthy hand. At this point, most children's Bible books, by the way, stop. They omit the third sign, which, if you were following the reading when Ian was reading, is there. There is a third sign, which is to effectively take a glass of water from the river. That's the River Nile. The River Nile was the life-giving river of Egypt. It formed the core and heart of Egypt. It was from the Nile that all its fields were irrigated. All its water came from. All its religious rituals were associated with it. All their gods came from the river, in effect. Take a cup of the River Nile, pour it on the ground, and it'll turn into blood. It will turn into blood. Now, each sign to Moses for Israel, not for Pharaoh, these are signs for Israel. These were to be a personal, to Moses, and clear demonstration to Israel of the sovereign power of God. Though Moses was fearful, take these signs. Though he was afraid Israel wouldn't listen, take these signs. That I am the all-powerful God. I can do what seems impossible. Many times I've been a blackberry picking. I've got an old stick. I take me a large one, and occasionally I have to use it to beat my way into the center of a particularly nice bush with the best blackberries in the center. Many times I've put it on the floor. It's never turned into a snake. I don't ever expect it to turn into a snake. What Moses was unable to do was supernatural. Same with my hand. Many times I've put it in and out of my jacket. It's never once turned leprous or turned back. I don't expect it to. These were supernatural signs that God gave to reassure Moses and then to reassure his people, Israel, in the face of human fear. You see, our God knows us quite thoroughly. He knows us through and through. He knows what fears we harbor. He knows what worries us, what concerns us. Don't ever think he doesn't know. Well, we can hide it from other people, can't we? We can put on our face, can't we? In ancient times, in the theater, in the classical world, they would put on a mask to hide the face so that you knew who they were being when they performed. Well, we still kind of do that, don't we? Except it's not a physical mask. It's a show that we put on. But God sees through the show. He knows our hearts. He knows our fears. David says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And it's for that reason that Isaiah 29 says, Woe to those who seek to hide their counsel from the Lord and their works in the dark. They say, Who sees us and who knows us? And the answer simply is, God sees, God knows, and he knows our fears as well as our thoughts. He knows all about those things that worry us, as well as our hopes and desires. If there is anyone here this evening who isn't saved, that's got consequences for you. It means that before God, you are as see-through as a clear, modern window. You are entirely see-through so far as God is concerned. He knows all about the state of your heart and mind. And there's nothing you can hide from God. He sees you as you are, stripped of all your pretense, all of your moralizing, all of the respectability that work and home and family and religion will bring you. What does he see you as? He sees you as the sinner you are, as the rebel against his holy laws that you and I are. He knows you are without hope because of your sin, without hope in the face of death, and without hope in the face of his holy judgment. And the only hope for you is to flee your sin, to turn from it, to repent of it, and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Doing what? Well, trusting first that Jesus died for your sin. Trusting then that he paid the full price that was required by God's holiness for your sin. Trusting that he rose again for you to make you right with God. And trusting him therefore to give you that eternal life he promises to all who will come to him. You've nowhere else to run to. Nowhere else to go to. Coming to church doesn't make you any more a Christian than going to Marks and Spencer's will turn you into a tailor. The God who knows you, however, and knows the sinner you are, calls you to repent and trust in Jesus to be saved. The question is, will you do that today? And for those of us who are Christians here, this same thought, this same series of lessons that Moses was taught in the face of his fear, in the face of the uncertainty, perhaps the fear of Israel with this man coming in saying, well, God has sent me to deliver you from Egypt. In the face of natural human fear, we too, who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Because God knows us through and through, we too find a lesson here that should bring us comfort and consolation and above all else, assurance. Because the one who knows us by his grace will teach us to know him. The one who knows us will teach us to trust him. We simply need to trust him to do it as he sees fit. That's what Moses began to learn at the burning bush with those miraculous signs he was given. That God has the power to do this. He has the power to do what seems impossible to us. Yes, I'm sure as the prince of Egypt, he had seen the conjurers in the palace performing tricks. Indeed, later Pharaoh will call his conjurers in who will throw their sticks on the floor and they seem to turn them into snakes. But when you read forward, you find that Moses' staff, Moses' snake, consumes all the others. But this was Moses performing this because God had told him to do it, not because he'd learned a conjurer's trick. We too need to learn that our God is sovereign. Our God can do the impossible. And therefore, in the face of human fear, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing that he cannot do. There is no power that can withstand him. And Moses was to learn more than that. He was to learn that in the face of fear, God is the answer in every situation. Because God will see that his will is achieved. His purpose will be done. Because he has not changed. He will enable his people to go on. He will enable you and I to go on and to achieve his will. Nothing and nobody can stop us doing that. God both is and has the answer in every situation. His will indeed shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are living in very uncertain days, aren't we? And this should bring us a huge comfort, these lessons in the face of human fear. We face a society that has changed almost beyond recognition. When I was a baby born 50-odd years ago. The noise in the park would not have happened on a Sunday. The shops that have been open today selling their wares would not have been open on a Sunday. Our society and its attitudes to Sunday have changed. The modern gay movement in all its forms is beginning to transform the thinking of people in our society so that they're thinking in ways that are clearly against what God intends. And then we have the chipping away at the family and undermining the basis of the family and the importance of the family in society. We see an increasing use of drugs and alcohol in parts of society that are destroying people, destroying communities. We have then the headlong and hedonistic, materialistic drive for things and for pleasure and for more that have shifted the compass of society from the gospel and from God to self. And it seems as if society is gradually stacking up against God's faithful people. It's not the first time in our history this has happened. We might become fearful about what's happening. And do you know what? It's not the first time that God's people have become fearful about what's happening. You only have to look at a man like Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, appointed by Henry VIII. He was a man who sought to obey King Henry as well as his heavenly Lord. And he was a leading reformer in England. And after Henry, of course, you get Edward, Henry's son, who becomes king. And he is, in fact, there's a book in the library, the English Josiah. And he's seen very much as an evangelical, reformed Christian man. But at the end of his short reign, it is Mary who becomes queen, who is a devout Roman Catholic. One of her first acts is to get Thomas Cranmer arrested and confined. That's not enough for her. She wants to persecute him. She wants to get him recanting his evangelical faith, and she wants to burn him alive. Well, he recants under pressure, huge mental pressure. He almost comes to the point of a breakdown when he does that. But she's decided that's not enough. She wants him burned at the stake. And by God's grace, when he is allowed to read out a prepared statement, he puts this statement to one side. And he reaffirms his faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, by the time he is trying to finish, he is being howled down, he is dragged down, he is dragged to the stake. And there they burn him at the stake. But true to his word, the hand that signed the recantation he holds into the flames, steady as the flames consume his hand. A man who, in the face of persecution and mental oppression, knew real human fear and recanted for a time. God, by his grace, in his sovereign will and his sovereign power, enabled him to go forward, facing the worst kind of death a man can dream up, and to do it not just with bravery, but with his eyes set on the Lord in glory. It is a glorious moment in the history of God's church that should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Because as things might break upon our heads, as though a great dam gives way under a pressure, yet our God is sovereign. We do not need to fear what man can do, because our God is still on the throne. What Mary did not kill the evangelical cause in this country, but rather established it in the purposes of God. So whatever may come in our national life, in the life of this fellowship, or our individual and personal lives, God's will shall be done. We do not need to fear. And that's what Moses was learning here. God has the power to achieve his own ends. Trust him. He will therefore build his church. And the gates of hell cannot stop that happening. And if you doubt that, think about how strong a gate is. Think about what's happened to the gate across the road at the park just by one vehicle tapping it. Gates are vulnerable things. God will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot stop it happening. Whatever we go through, God will be glorified. By the salvation of some, yes, and by judgment on others, the unrighteous, certainly. But we need to learn the lesson that Moses learned. That in the face of fear, our God is sovereign in all things and we can trust him. Well, I spent too long on that. We need to move forward rather quicker. The second thing I want us to see is grace in our weakness. Grace in our weakness. We come to verse 10. And it's fascinating here to see the grace of the Lord given to Moses when he is really at his weakest. You see, Moses objected to going to speak to Pharaoh because he says here he was slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, as I said earlier, it has to be said, he's actually quite quick in coming up with these excuses. He hadn't had time to think them through in advance. They weren't written down in a crib sheet or the back of his hand. He's making these up as he goes along. But the Lord responded with a single answer, which we can take in two parts. The first part is in verse 11. And Yahweh takes Moses back to first principles. You say you're slow of speech, slow of tongue. Who made man's mouth? Who created that thing you're talking from? And of course, the answer is clearly the Creator, the Lord, Yahweh. The one speaking so patiently with Moses made the mouth of man. Yahweh goes on. Or who made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? And again, the answer is clearly the Lord. Now, of course, those things are in part due to man's rebellion and sin. That's our choice, sin. But God permits these things to be so. In fact, he uses these things for his glory. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God uses the weak things and the foolish things and the things that are nothing to confound and defeat a world that thinks it is great and wise and everything. Now, it's on the basis then of the wisdom and power and knowledge of God that God is showing great grace to Moses in the face of his weakness here. Because Moses is told to go, and the Lord would be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. You see, not only would the Lord be with Moses, that's tremendous. Paul speaks about that in 2 Timothy 4. At my first trial, nobody stood with me, but the Lord was with me. But the Lord goes a step further here. He says to Moses, not only will I be with you, but very specifically and very purposefully, I will be with your mouth. Think about that. Not just with you, but with your mouth. You will know what to say because I will give you understanding. I will give you the right words at the right time. That's an immense measure of grace meted out to this man who's got nothing but excuses. Now, our Lord still comes to us with immense grace in the face of our weakness. Our Savior said in Matthew 6, 31 to 34, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Of course, we don't worry about it in our 21st century Western society. We have plenty. A day may come where, as Christians, we find we don't have plenty. And what then? A day may come in your own experience where the plenty you now have will suddenly become, I wish I had something. What then? Well, says our Savior, don't worry about what you are going to eat or drink or wear. Why? For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, in the most basic and fundamental parts of life, the Lord knows what you need. So our priority, says Jesus, must be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Focus on the Lord. Focus on him, on his grace, on his kingdom, on his purposes, on his person. Not on what you want. Focus on the Lord. That's why Philippians 4:19 is so precious, because it's to the child of God the promise comes that all our needs will be supplied according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. God supplies what we need, and it's all of grace. So he comes to us in weakness and says, physically, I'll supply your need. Don't fear. And spiritually, when it comes to bearing witness before the world, for instance, the Lord still promises us a huge supply of grace in our weakness. If you've ever stood in the open air and somebody's ever said to you, will you give your testimony? And you foolishly said yes. And then you stand up and you suddenly realize that you're not standing up in a church service where everybody's smiling benignly at you and those who are asleep are doing so with their eyes open and doing their best not to nod off. Because they're kind and they're thoughtful and they're nice Christian people. But actually, you're in the open air and the vast majority of people couldn't care less that you're standing up to give your testimony. And even if they do notice, you don't want to stop and listen. And if they do stop and listen, probably just want to laugh at you, call you names. And as somebody did to me on Tuesday, walk right up to your face and tell you where to go in the most unpleasant terms. If you've ever been there, you know what fear is, and you know what weakness is. You stand here and think, how can I say anything that's going to touch anyone? What can I do? And you feel your human weakness to communicate the gospel, even in the simplest and most basic way. Well, what does our Savior say to us? What grace does he offer us? Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. We are told by our Savior not to worry about what we will say when we're arrested for our faith. Why? Because the Holy Spirit himself will give us the very words we need. That's exactly the same promise that Moses is given by the Lord. I will be with your mouth. When you have to give an answer for your faith, which you must be ready to give in season and out of season, according to Paul writing to Timothy, the Holy Spirit will give you the words, because the Lord your God is still with your mouth. In your weakness, in your foolishness, in your simplicity, the Lord is with your mouth. And again, the grace of God comes to us even when we feel we are vulnerable. We read at the beginning of the service that passage from 2 Corinthians 12. At the end of it all, what does God say to Paul about his perceived human weakness? God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Are you weak? Do you feel vulnerable? Do you feel incapable? Do you feel you can't go on? Do you feel that life is a struggle? Do you feel that mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, you're next to a shipwreck? Then look to the Lord's grace. Stop trying to go on your own terms. Stop trying to go forward in your own strength. Look to the Lord's grace. He'll give you what you need physically. He will give you what you need mentally. He will give you what you need emotionally and spiritually. And in all of that, he is glorified. And my brother and my sister, he might use you as the cause of giving that to another person here, another Christian. You might be part of God's grace to another Christian. What a tremendous privilege and a huge responsibility before God. And Moses had to learn that. Paul had to learn that. He says, therefore, I will rejoice in my weakness. Because when I am weak, then he is strong in me. We too need to learn the greatness of God's grace to us, physically, spiritually, and in our deepest vulnerabilities. God's grace becomes greater when we are at our most vulnerable and our weakest. Because the gospel work, being a Christian and living life now, is not about our greatness. Do you know that? Being a Christian today is not about how great you are. It's about how great our God is and how great his grace is. So all the glory is his. Then there are lessons in obedience here. God requires, of course, our obedience, to which end we are given the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, Moses' last attempt to avoid God's purpose for him begins with this lesson in obedience. In verse 13, he pleads with the Lord to send anyone else. The Lord is angry with Moses, and his response, frankly, is blunt. Verse 14, you will go, and I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, to speak on your behalf. I will tell you what to say, and you will tell Aaron. I'm not going to tell Aaron, I'm going to tell you, and you will tell Aaron. You can't get out of your responsibility. You can't get out of your task. You can't get out of your role. I am sending you. You will go. It was a response that brooked no excuse. Moses, therefore, prepared to do what God commanded him. He had to go. Jethro, in verse 18, gladly sends Moses on to Egypt. The Lord assures him in verse 19, Moses, that those who sought your life are no longer a threat, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So verse 20, Moses takes his wife, his children, and off they go to Egypt. We can't be exactly sure where in Midian Moses was, or even exactly where Midian necessarily was at this point. We do know that his route at least takes him back past Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. And it's somewhere along that route that Yahweh in verses 21 to 23 again speaks to Moses and tells Moses, you're to do all that I have commanded you to do. You're to go to Pharaoh, and you're to say to Pharaoh that the Lord says, Yahweh says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and that Pharaoh's to let Israel go. And then we're told that God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let them go. At the end of verse 23, there is a clause there that for many modern Christians, we perhaps wish with our modern sensibilities wasn't there. What does the Lord say? Indeed, I will kill your son, speaking to Pharaoh, your firstborn. Sounds harsh in our modern hearing, doesn't it? This is nothing short of the judgment of God on a wicked man of sin, on a family drenched in sin, and a nation that rejoiced in sin. This was judgment on a man who purported to be a living God, who would take the glory that should have been Yahweh's to himself, and whose son was preparing to be the living incarnation of the Egyptian god Ra. What arrogance, what sin, what folly. And God's judgment comes into play. It comes into play by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Do you realize that the hardening of a person's heart is the judgment of God? It could be that this same judgment of God, the hardening of the heart, rests upon our own nation today. We have been privileged over almost 500 years to have almost more evangelical, biblical, and reform witness to the gospel than any other nation. The number of great men of the word that have come out from this nation is entirely breathtaking. And today we are seeing people's hearts hardened. It might be that this is God's judgment on our nation and our Western culture. Whether it is or not, cry out to the Lord for mercy, that he would once more soften hearts. Cry out that the Lord would have mercy and move in salvation and not judgment. Well, Yahweh says that he will triumph over the lies, the false claims, and the arrogance and sin of men. The Lord says that nobody can take his glory to themselves and get away with it, as Pharaoh had done, as Egypt was doing, and they would learn that under the judgment of God. Despite this message, it seems that Moses is beginning to learn obedience. He still travels on to Egypt. There is something here in this message which is a little reminiscent of the charge given to Isaiah in his call to be a prophet in Isaiah 6. You remember the great vision he has? He's in the temple. It's the year that the great king Uzziah has died. And in the temple, he sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his garment fills the temple. And the angels, the seraphim, the burning ones are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And eventually, this call comes from the Lord, "Who will I send? Who will go for me?" Isaiah says, "I will go." And he says, "Go and preach, and they won't listen. Tell them, and I'll stop their ears, that I may judge them." Can you imagine that? That's your call to ministry. Go and preach the gospel, and I will make sure that not one single person listens to you. Go and give your all in preaching the gospel, and I'll make sure every heart is hardened, every year is stopped against you. That's what the Lord says to Isaiah, and yet he went and preached. That's obedience. And there's a sense that, perhaps in not such an extreme way, that the Lord is sending Moses to Pharaoh to the same end. Go and tell him, "Let my people go." He will not do it. I'll harden his heart. Tell him to let my people go. He will not do it. I will harden his heart until I rain judgment upon Egypt. He goes forward into Egypt. And obedience was necessary, but it was still lacking in one vital area, verses 24 to 26. There's another few verses that often puzzle Christians in our modern age. Moses had omitted to circumcise his son, which he should have done. When we were going through Genesis, you will remember the covenant sign is given to Abraham and his descendants. The command was to circumcise every male child born into Israel. It was a sign that they belonged to the covenant community of God and a sign of his covenant promise to Abraham. But Moses hadn't done that for one of his sons. And so the Lord stops Moses' progress to Egypt by, it seems, attacking Moses, threatening his life. How? Most likely by some illness. We're not told precisely how here. There's no indication in the language here that this is a physical attack, as though one man is fighting against another. There seems to have been some sort of illness that comes upon him. And it's only when his son is circumcised by Zipporah, because it seems Moses is unable to do this, it's only when Zipporah, his wife, circumcises their son that Moses' obedience to the Lord is fully realized, and Moses is able to go forward toward Egypt. You see, Moses didn't find obedience easy, but it was necessary. He had to be obedient in every part of his life. He had to be obedient in his family life. He had to be obedient in going with the word of God. He had to be obedient in going when he didn't want to go. And in every facet of his life, he had to learn obedience. And the Lord was providing him with lessons in obedience. When it's hard, obey me. When it's harder still, obey me. Even when your health is failing, obey me, says the Lord. Obedience wasn't easy, but it was necessary. How often as the Lord's people have we stood in church and we've sung the great hymns we love and the songs we get to love and we've pledged our unfailing, undying obedience to the Lord that we love and adore, that we would be His, we would serve Him, we would be wholly and exclusively His until our last breath, when we will then stand before Him in glory. And how often have we walked less than a mile from the building afterwards and failed at the first or second hurdle because it was too demanding? Obedience is not always easy. It's not always easy to go when you don't want to go. It's not always easy to speak when the message is hard and you know the results are going to be thin. It's not always easy when obedience touches those things closest to you in your own life and your own family's life. Obedience is not always easy. Sometimes it's difficult and demanding and lies along hard paths. John Bunyan found that. One simple action would have dug him out of 12 years imprisonment. He spent 12 years, the best part of him, in Bedford jail for the sake of the gospel. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, spent many years in exile on the run over several occasions from Roman emperors who wanted to silence him, and to do that in some cases by killing him. He could have chosen the easy way out. The Apostle Paul himself speaks of the difficulties he faced in the passage that precedes the one that Ian read to us earlier in 2 Corinthians 11. Our Savior himself in the Garden of Gethsemane was in an awful agony of sweat, so it seemed as though the sweat on his brow fell, as it were, great drops of blood. Obedience is not often easy because it cuts across our natural makeup, our natural desires, our natural wants. But God supplies our need and our weakness through His Spirit by His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And by the supply of the Spirit too, we can live to the glory of God even when we find obedience hard. We are reliant ultimately upon the Spirit's aid. He provides the means spiritually for us to obey, even when it runs contrary to our natural inclinations. How gracious He is to us, isn't He? That we can learn to obey. He provides the means by which we can obey. Of course, from our perspective, obedience requires discipline. Excuse me. It requires discipline to hear what God is saying. It requires discipline then to do what God is saying. And humble faith to go on following God in obedience, even when things get tough. And they can get tough. One thing when you start the job to say, I'm going to witness for Christ here. And the first time you do it, your manager slaps you down, or the foreman slaps you down. Then what do? And it gets hard. Or your workmates ridicule you, or your friends in school laugh at you. You go to church, you wimp. What do? Do you obey the Lord, or do you cave in and follow the world? Oh, if we look to the Lord, he provides the means by which we can obey him, even when the going gets tough. You see, we don't do it in our own strength. We are saved by grace. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. We must rely upon him. We must seek his aid. We must trust his sovereign power in our lives. Because as with Moses, the Lord holds us accountable for what we do with what we hear. If we would serve the Lord, we must obey his word. We must do what he says. We must discipline ourselves to that end, but ultimately we must trust the Holy Spirit to aid us in that. Is that what you were doing, Christian? Are you learning the lessons of obedience? And then there's encouragement. We are almost at an end, you'll be glad to know. Encouragement. Moses has left Midian now. He has left his father-in-law behind. He has traveled all the way to Horeb, the mountain of God again, where the Lord spoke to him in the first place. While he is doing that, the Lord is also in Egypt. Our Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's not like you and I. He is everywhere. He is in Egypt also, and he has spoken to Aaron by vision and has told him to travel to Horeb. Now remember, Aaron is in slavery in Egypt, but it's under the Lord's providence that Aaron is able to leave Egypt and meet his brother Moses in the wilderness, as the Lord told Moses Aaron would. So there in verse 28, they meet, 27, they meet and they kissed, a kiss of greeting, of brotherly affection. And in verse 28, Moses tells Aaron everything the Lord had said to him. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly in the wall for that conversation? Everything the Lord had said is told to Aaron. And it's together that the two brothers, Moses and Aaron, now return to Egypt. Not to the palace first, but to the leaders of Israel in slavery, the elders of the nation. God first sends his servants to the people he would redeem to himself. God says, "My people first will know that I, the Lord, have heard their prayers." Before Pharaoh will ever get wind of this. Before Pharaoh would ever know that the Lord had set himself against Pharaoh, Israel would know of God's grace. Now, when all the elders are gathered together in verse 29, it is Aaron in verse 30 who tells them what Moses had said, the Lord has said. Which is exactly as the Lord told Moses it would happen. Moses then performs the miraculous signs, the three signs you remember, turning his rod into a snake and back again, putting his hand in and out of his cloak twice so that it becomes leprous and is clean, cup of water from the Nile on the floor and it turns into blood. That's verse 30. And suddenly, it must have seemed to Moses as though all his worries and fears had dissipated. In that moment, they must have seemed as nothing, because verse 31 tells us the people believed. The leaders of Israel believed that the Lord Yahweh had spoken to Moses and had sent him to deliver them out of Egyptian slavery. Just think about it from their perspective. They have been slaves for generations now. For them to believe that the Lord had done this through this one man, that's incredible faith, isn't it? What a gift God gave them. Huge faith. And how do they react? With joy? They believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they began shouting and jumping with exuberant joy and worship and whirling and twirling. And no, they didn't. Look at Scripture a moment. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped. They humbled themselves in reverent awe before the sovereign God who had deigned to hear them, mere slaves, and answer their prayer. And they worshipped in fear of God. Can you imagine now being Moses? After all your excuses and God's responses, after God's order to say, you will go and I will send Aaron, your brother, to help you. After being given this incredibly difficult commission, go and challenge Pharaoh and I'll harden his heart until I judge Egypt. Even when the Lord puts his finger on disobedience in his own family and Moses has to find a way through his wife for obedience to be restored. Now as Moses is there amongst the elders of Israel and he sees them bow their heads and worship God. What an encouragement it must have been for Moses. What a start to his ministry. And certainly he would need that over the next few weeks. In chapter 5 and verse 22, after the first, how shall I term it, first meeting with Pharaoh, didn't exactly go well. Made things worse for Israel physically. In chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses asked the Lord, why have you sent me since all I seem to have done is to make Israel's situation worse? It must have come as a hammer blow to him, but at this point, the Lord encourages him. He provides tremendous encouragement, knowing that Moses would find the coming days, weeks, and months difficult. Because after that first meeting followed the 10 plagues with Pharaoh's repeated refusal to let Israel go, as exactly as the Lord had said. So this encouragement for Moses is so necessary, and it's God's provision too. Do you know, as the Lord's people, the Lord will provide you with encouragements. He'll encourage you in the good times. So often we don't notice it, do we? We're too busy having a good time. But sometimes in the tough times, then the Lord gives us an encouragement. It's as though a ray of light suddenly blazes into our lives. That's why in Psalm 23, David writes as he does, he can both say, the Lord makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. We're all familiar with the picture, aren't we? It's a lovely countryside scene. There's the gently moving waters of a little mere as it flows towards the river, leaving it. And the gentle breeze ripples the surface of the water and the willow trees bow their heads into the water. And gently coming out of it, the green meadows a little bit further up or the wildflowers. In the distance, a few sheep perhaps or the odd cow munches and moos and baas. And the blue sky above with the white fluffy cotton clouds drift across as the warm sun beats down, and there we are. And we say, thank you, Lord, for the blessing. Well, David also says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David also says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Sometimes, when life seems as though we are caught walking against the wind, on an awful night in November, and the wind blows in our faces, and the rain seems to drive at us like a series of nails, and the cold cuts through our wet and soaking clothes, and we shiver, and we cough, and we just want to get to the end, and it seems we will never get home. And just for a moment, somebody opens their door, and a ray of light opens out onto the street. And just for a moment, we remember the Lord is with us. Just for a moment, the Lord seems to open the door in our lives, and light shines in, most unexpectedly. And the Lord encourages us when we are at our weakest. All the way along life's way, the Lord provides encouragements for us as his people. Sometimes it's when we're in fellowship with one another here. We ought to value our fellowship together. Do you know how easily you can encourage a brother or sister in the Lord? By the simple things you say as a Christian? It's so important you remember that you too can be an encourager of others. That's why I love Paul's little letter to Philemon, because he says to Philemon in verse 7 of that letter, brothers, the hearts of the saints are encouraged by you, are warmed by you. It's so important we're that kind of people. And when the Lord's people do encourage us, give God the praise. Sometimes we're encouraged when we're in other fellowships. You know, some of the times I've been most encouraged when I've been overseas in a church, a national church, where I don't speak the language, where I'm sitting through a sermon I don't understand a word of, and although I recognize the tunes, and somebody might say, well, it's actually these words in English, but I can't sing along because I can't pronounce what's written on the page in the first place. And I'm sitting there little more than dumb and mute. And yet afterwards, a brother comes up who can't speak my language, and yet we're brothers in the Lord, and as he takes my hand and I take his, and we look in each other's faces, a hand goes on the shoulder, and you feel the fellowship of God's people. And you're encouraged. You're encouraged. And sometimes when we're alone and in private, and the Lord brings his word to us, and humbly we turn our hearts to the Lord and we say, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for that verse, for that passage. Do you look to the Lord's provision in terms of his encouragements as well? Do you see his answers to prayer, as Israel must have seen Moses' arrival as their answer to prayer? And when you see the encouragements and you see the answers to prayer, do you praise him in humility and in awe? Or do you boast about it as though it was some sort of personal achievement? The Lord provides so much for us as his people. He is Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides, the Lord my provider. He does provide in all kinds of ways. He provides to our good. He provides to the good of his people, and most of all, he provides to the good of his glory. May we look to his great provision in all these ways and many more, and so serve him faithfully, the Spirit helping us, that he might have the glory in all things, to whom be the praise. Amen.